John chapter 8, please. It was a beautiful fall September day in New England when a very unusual gathering was taking place. The year was 1874. And I'm talking about the day that 500 of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards poured into Stockbridge, Massachusetts. They all showed up for a family reunion. They lunched together under a great tent that was provided by Yale University, and they were part of the festivities where they were given some time to admire some of the memorabilia from the Edwards family, like, for example, Sarah Edwards' wedding dress and the silver bowl from which Jonathan Edwards ate his nightly porridge. This gathering teemed with a who's who of the great ones of the world. There were professors, business executives, government officials, ministers, and many other distinguished guests from various fields. The mood of the reunion was expressed by the initiator of the gathering when he just bellowed out, "God be praised for such a remarkable man." His remarks were followed by many laudatory speeches that thrilled the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. A grand celebration it was, a celebration of ancestry, as really had never been held in America. There was no one there except a blood relation to Jonathan Edwards. A study done by the New York Genealogical and Historical Society said this, they made this statement: probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont. 26 years later, the year is now 1900, a man by the name of A.E. Winship did a study of Edwards' descendants, and the results had become famous. Winship concluded that from that single union of Pierpont and Edwards, those historic figures produced 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 medical physicians, 80 holders of public office, including 3 United States senators, mayors of 3 of the largest cities in the United States, governors of 3 states, and 1 vice president, and a controller of the United States Treasury. Winship concluded, "There is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. The family has cost the country nothing in pauperism, in crime, or in asylum service. On the contrary, it represents the highest of all usefulness." Now, there was one exception. The studies omitted one important historical figure. In 1756, the Edwards' daughter, Esther, gave birth to a boy whom she described this way in her journal: "Very sly and mischievous, has more sprightliness than Sally, handsomer, but not so good-tempered, requires a good governor to bring him to terms." Now, obviously, that could be written about a lot of children. But these were written about Aaron Burr, who, of course, historically is known as the murderer of Alexander Hamilton, and not to mention self-proclaimed emperor of Mexico. This was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. The poet Constance Currier of Currier and Ives summed the man up this way: 8 lines of clergymen converged, as I have said, in Burr, but Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. In other words, those splendid genetic qualities and heritage in the line of Jonathan Edwards, though potentially of great value, absolutely, even a line that great cannot guarantee spiritual health. And that's why our text tonight is such an important passage of Scripture, though it would appear to be irrelevant to the average guy on the street. That man cannot understand the heart of what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is engaged in some of the most determined, intense dialogue found anywhere in any of the four Gospels. And then what he does understand offends him. Now, this passage provides us with the most fundamental explanation of why there are so many today that cannot bear to even hear the Word of God, much less receive it as the life-changing document that it is. That document explains why there is such hatred for gospel preaching and why uncompromising churches are the most unpopular in America today. And then beyond that, it helps God's people to comprehend the dynamics of what actually takes place anytime that we see people so totally reject Christ, so utterly thumbs down to the church, and we just can't understand how can they possibly do that. Perhaps we should change the message, or maybe it'd be all right just to skip some of the more seemingly offensive sections. And then when we see that we're getting great numbers, that will justify resorting to such a tactic. May I say, the Lord absolutely did not do that. Amen. Now, once again, beloved, let me remind you that the entirety of the 8th chapter is a chapter of argumentation. It is arguably the most argumentative chapter in all of the four Gospels. Should we really be so shocked at the pitiful reaction of these people when a man stands amongst them, insinuates that they are just groping around in darkness, and then proclaims himself to be the very light that they're lacking? The audacity of such a statement. All they can say in reply is, where are your witnesses? And where is your father? And by the way, who are you? And then they begin to make erroneous assumptions about themselves, designed to be the confirmation that they really have no need of what he's offering. We're not buying what you're selling. We've never been a slave to anyone. Our connection to Abraham by our bloodline ensures our rightful spiritual status. And the Lord boldly tells them that they really have no spiritual connection to Abraham at all. In fact, not only do they not act like Abraham acted, which you can see or remember from last Lord's Day evening in verse 41. The Lord went so far as to say, ye do the deeds of your father. And now they're really burnt up. And so they resort to what the typical immature person does when that person's blood pressure soars. They begin to hit below the belt. And you can see that at the end of verse 41. We be not born of fornication. That's called a low blow. We have one Father, even God. In other words, we know how to count to nine. Everybody knows that you were born out of wedlock. So who are you to talk to us about ancestry? We're not a bunch of half-breeds. We know who our daddy is. Well, you can see what the Lord was up against in the days of his flesh. But let me emphasize again that what follows is the clearest explanation of why people can be exposed to the bare, transparent truth about God and themselves and yet still walk away thinking that the truth is somehow irrelevant. May I say, there are still many who are actually believing things like, God helps those who help themselves. There are multitudes that have fallen for the mistaken notion of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And so lost people have no problem saying something like, Our Father who art in heaven, and singing songs like Amazing Grace. Those things are reassuring to them when people from every persuasion seem to somehow unite in a Tower of Babel type unity to say something that suggests that God is the Father of everyone, while our respective beliefs are really ultimately just a really minor issue. Well, what the Savior is going to do is give people the evidences that will be designed to help them to know just who their spiritual father really is. And may I say, I can hardly think of anything more relevant to life than that. If we're talking about what's truly important, I don't know of anything more relevant to the discussion. And that's because it's literally a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. You can use any two analogies that you want. It's just that important for any man to discern who his spiritual father really is. Okay, what are the evidence or evidences of a man's ultimate ancestry? Well, let's pick it right up in verse 42, shall we? And let's make this our first point, that the evidence that God is really a man's father is that there will absolutely be an accompanying love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that as the Lord makes the point in verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me." Now that statement is then followed up, you'll notice, with an explanation. You'll notice how the next word is a for. You should always ask, what's the for there for? And that gives us the reason that Christ can be so dogmatic about the things he said. So we'll look at the reason and then the logic behind it. First, the reason. The reason is that Christ is going to claim, he says that he proceeded forth from God in his incarnation, and not solely of his own will and effort. You can see that statement at the end of verse 42. "For I proceeded forth and came from God." Theologians call that the eternal procession of Christ. "Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." So friends, it was total foolishness to claim that these people were rightly related to God when they hated, with a venomous hatred, the Lord Jesus, who was indeed the eternal begotten Son of God right in their midst. There was no particular time that Christ ever became the Son of God. That designated relationship had always existed from eternity past. He dwelt in heaven with the Father long before he ever came to earth. And the three of them, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, enjoyed a joyous fellowship together from all eternity past. But the Father sent him into the world in order to save those that were in the world. And this he did as the obedient servant, as we saw this morning, and the official representation in the flesh of Jehovah himself. He was not self-commissioned. It had been appointed to him to do this by the Father, who happened to be the very one that the Jews were claiming to have a meaningful relationship with. Now let me see if I can illustrate what exactly the Lord is doing here. You know, I'm old enough now where I will occasionally be introduced to the children of people that I used to know and love. It's a sobering thing for me to sit down and I hear that some of my old kids in Texas when I was football coach are now dead. Many of them are in their early 50s, which is an astound. I had them when they were children. Now, when I see the kids and grandkids of people I used to know, am I angry to meet those children? I better not be, because some of them are a lot bigger than I am. On the contrary, there's almost an immediate bonding with that person. Not only would I like to see that one again, but I'd like to have a little relationship somehow with that person right now because of the relationship that I previously had with that person's father. But then what if I discovered that this young person had been sent by his father specifically for the purpose of doing something immensely good for me. And the young man agreed to do it out of regard for his own dad. Now, am I going to hate that kid for that? See, look, thinking about that now, look again at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." Now, friends, there's a logic behind this. What is that? That people generally respond very favorably toward the real objects of their love. So let me ask you, do you tonight love the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, that's an important question. You had a miserable week this week, let's say hypothetically. I don't know if you did or didn't. Things at home are pretty bad. Unexpected financial issues rose up out of nowhere. But do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you just assuming that God is automatically your father and that it's his job to be helping you with the bills and all of your other problems? If God were your father, you would love the Lord Jesus despite the fact that, let's say, for example, one of your kids is completely out of control. And that's because people respond favorably to the objects of their love. You know, a man today will spend anywhere from $100 for a scalp ticket to $500 to see an athlete perform in a stadium. And they'll consider that a privilege to devote an entire day and a whole lot of effort and time to doing that. Friends, out in the world, when people love someone, they even go so far as to sing about it. They may sing about the person or even just the fact that they're in love with this person. It's just like when we sing, hopefully meaningfully, "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love." Does the thought of the Lord's sacrificial, unconditional love for you thrill your heart? And does it do that to the degree that you just naturally would break out in song about it? In other words, instead of singing the words that you might hear on a typical rock or rap station or some of this other ridiculous music where people just pour out their lust for other people, do you prefer to sing about the one who died to save your soul? You see, friends, that indicates something about who your spiritual father is. It'll certainly indicate something about your spiritual condition. You prove and you give evidence of your real love and your real affection by the things that you are drawn to. While your peers are wearing t-shirts with pictures on them of people who have proven their disrespect, do you cling instead to the Lord? Are you drawn to the Lord or are you drawn to filth? And that has everything to do with who your real father just might be. You gravitate toward Christ. You prefer the things of Christ. If your heart is full of love for him, there's a pretty good chance that God really is your father. All right, but what if you don't? Well, that brings us to our second thought of the night. And that would be in verses 43 through 47, which gives us the evidence that the devil is really a man's father. And really, there are many evidences. There are many ways to come to that conclusion. The first one, given in our text, you'll find in verse 43. Now, I don't think that there's anybody here tonight that doesn't understand what I've said thus far. I'd be amazed if there is someone like that, but that understanding is going to be at all different levels. Everybody here has a mind. All of you can understand English. You can process words. In fact, I'll bet most of you could repeat back to me the principle that I've been talking about. Nevertheless, the fact may still remain that you are incapable of responding to the things that I'm saying this evening in faith, unless the Holy Spirit, of course, be your helper. You see, friends, because there is such a thing as a constitutional inability to hear the words of Scripture. Who said that? Well, it looks like the Lord Jesus did. Verse 43, why do ye, he's talking to the people who are taken, who had just insulted him, why do ye not understand my speech? And then he answers his own question. Even because ye cannot hear my word. And once again, the Lord is not here denying their ability to process words. Right? He was speaking to them undoubtedly in Hebrew. They all spoke and read fluently Hebrew. They understood every word that he was saying, and he understood them. But friends, why is it that people do not understand this at the level where it convicts them? How come never when it gets to the point where it worries them and troubles them? I mean, is it because the preacher doesn't tell enough great tear-jerking stories? Is it because the preacher hasn't told enough jokes lately? Is that the problem? Absolutely not, according to verse 43. At least a part of the reason is because of what the Savior himself has said. It's because ye cannot hear my word. Now think about it. When the Lord said, if God were your father, ye would love me, why didn't that just melt and convict their hearts? I mean, why didn't they just recoil inside and just experience the stress that should have gone with the fearful realization of their horrendous condition? Well, the reason is because they were unable to correctly interpret the Lord's speech. His peculiar style of expressing himself on these subjects was spiritually unintelligible to them because they were not able to take in the truth that those things conveyed. Now, why is that? Well, he gives the answer. It's because ye are of your father, the devil. You don't have God indwelling you to be your interpreter. You have no life within you. Now, friends, can you see that the sinless Lord, he's not apologizing, he's not in any way remorseful for using this kind of very strong language? I mean, will you disagree with me? I mean, if one of us went out on the street and just grabbed a passerby and said, you're of your father the devil, that'd be a strong thing to do, would it not? Friends, the word devil is considered by most of the world, that's why they make fun of it. They think it's mythological. They think there is no such thing as a literal person named Satan. But here is the Son of God himself affirming the existence of a personal, real, living being called, among many other things, the devil. This is without a doubt one of the most decisive testimonies to the objective, the outward personality of this sinister, malignant spirit that's found anywhere in the Word of God. May I say, it's impossible to suppose an accommodation to Jewish views or some metaphorical form of speech in such a solemn assertion as this. God himself is saying that people have a relationship to Satan that can only be described in terms of a familial bond. In other words, this personal, demonic, living being has many children. And the thing that makes this even more serious is that the Lord taught, particularly in Matthew 13, in what's called the kingdom parables, that many of the devil's children look, in many instances, exactly like the father's children. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, someone has come and sown bad seed to be mixed in with the good seed. And when they both appear, they're sometimes indistinguishable. Somebody says, you mean there's no way to make a distinction? Well, no, I didn't say that, because there is. There's many evidences. Evidence number one is that the devil's children absolutely cannot hear the voice of God. And then they cannot apply the voice of Christ to their unregenerate heart. They have no life to do it. You see the word cannot in verse 43? That's exactly what it means. The cannot does not mean I won't allow you to. The cannot means it is not part of your constitution to have that ability because of your deadness. It's the same thing the Lord said in verse 44. It's kind of like you say to your own child, listen to me. It's not that they can't repeat back to you exactly what you said. They heard what you said. They can repeat it back. It's that they just refuse to do so. So ultimately, they did not hear you. And so you could have a head full of knowledge, friends, and still lack the constitutional ability to respond to God as a hearing person. And here's the almost astounding irony in all of this. The Lord would say, if the Lord Jesus were here today and we could interview him, and we asked him, I would, Lord, give us your assessment of current Christendom. I think he would say today that the more scripturally oriented a ministry is, in other words, people come for one reason. They come for the word of God and the Lord, and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. There's hardly a church in America like that today. So the more scripturally oriented a ministry is, the less relevant it will seem to a child of the devil. While the more worldly a ministry is, the more worldly things it does, the more carnality that's present, the more girls that are immodestly dressed, the more disgusting habits are brought right into the building, the more flaunting of sin inside the worship service, then the more likely a son of Satan could exist therein, undetected as a natural man. You know, friends, when we become clear about what the Lord Jesus actually says, it will throw our dependence upon God like nothing else will. It'll force us to trust him alone. First of all, for salvation. For the salvation of your kids. I can't save my children. For the success of the people that we support in missions. For your own personal ability to understand the preaching, to understand the Bible. Remember back in chapter 3, friends? That was a while ago, wasn't it? The Lord said in verse 12 there, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The Lord Jesus stands up and says, don't you all feel like you're just walking around in the dark a lot? I'm the light that you need. Haven't you noticed how you're just hungry all the time? You're never satisfied on the inside? I'm the bread that you've never had. I mean, that's pretty earthy, right? Light, bread. You want to talk about the Lord addressing people's felt needs? I guess he actually did that. You can't get any more basic than to those, you know, use those kinds of illustrations. But if people don't even get in on that level, what if he turned it up a notch and started really talking about heavenly things? I mean, why can't they get it? Well, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Let me tell you something about him. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar. He's the father of lies. The second evidence that a man is related to the devil is that there is a natural tendency. Your first bent is to perform the lusts associated with your satanic paternity. Friends, now verse 44 is a long verse, but see the phrase, the lusts of your father, his impure, malignant, ungodly propensities, his evil inclinations and desires ye will do. You see that played out in the world? You are volitionally willing to carry those very things out, not of any blind necessity of nature, but because of pure natural inclination derived from your parent, the devil. And just what are the lusts of the devil? Well, I'm sure that the Lord Jesus could have listed many things. I mean, but I admit I'm kind of amazed that he doesn't. What he does, he goes right to the heart of the deepest things in the devil's nature. I mean, the great physician takes his scalpel and just slices and opens up that cavity there and lets us peek inside and lets us see unbelievable things. Like what? Well, he lists two things. First of all, the devil has a great desire to kill. And we really don't ever consider that. We never consider that he's out to kill your pastor. He really is. He's been out to kill me for a long time now. And I'm not the only one he wants to kill. He wants to kill you too. He's a murderer. He wants you dead. He wants you embarrassed. He wants you disgraced. And he wants you dead. You say, oh, no, I don't believe it. Well, that's too bad. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. You know, in the New Testament, there are several words for murderer. The verb form simply means to kill. But the noun here is prefixed by the object of what he likes to kill the most. That's men. He doesn't like to kill plants or animals. He likes to kill people. He has a thirst, insatiable lust for death of human beings. He is a manslayer. And he was that from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. If only people knew that the one that they serve so willingly hates them to the degree that he wants them dead while they're serving him. That was the devil's primary motivation in the garden. When the devil observed Adam and Eve being made, a lust developed into his heart. I'm going to kill them both. And that lust was there right from the start of their creation. So being aware of the one prohibition God had given to our first parents, he found a way to satisfy that lust. He did kill them. He enticed them to eat the forbidden fruit, which in the day that they ate thereof, God said they would surely die, and they did. They died spiritually. He took them to school and taught them how to perish. And friends, he's doing the same thing today. He's teaching the entire world. The world walks around like pigs with a ring in their nose, and he just leads them around. As they carelessly, mindlessly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, cater to the whims of their father, the devil. What are the lusts of the devil? Murder. Murder. But in the second place, not only does he desire to take human life, he has a great desire to misrepresent life as it is. See, go back to the statement there, because there is no truth in him, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, there's nothing in Satan that responds to truth. So let's ask the question of Pilate, what is truth? Let's make it simple. There's many ways to answer that, but truth essentially is reality. If something is real, that's truth. It is what's really so. Not what's imaginary, not what's spun, not what's twisted. It is what actually it is. And it's the goal of what's going on when two people are in an argument. Right? This guy's got an opinion. This guy's got an opinion. All right, so where are the real facts? Well, you'll never find out from the devil. Because there is no truth in him. No wonder he cannot stand or remain in a position of identification with anything that's really true. Do you realize, friends, that everything that he convinces a man to buy into is in reality a fantastic lie? Because the devil is a liar. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Whatever he says is the byproduct out of his own false nature. Because lying is so infinitely natural to him. You having a hard time breathing tonight? Maybe some of you are. I'm sorry if you are. Breathing generally doesn't take a lot of effort, right? You don't even know you're breathing. That's how natural lying is to Satan. He is utterly incapable of doing anything but telling a lie. And it's with lies that people willingly believe that he takes life. And it's with lies that he misrepresents life and gets people to buy into the lie. He misrepresents the nature of life, the source of life, the happiness of life, the satisfactions of life, the nurturing of it. He doesn't even have to try to do this. He can't do anything but that. This is what he does naturally. It's natural to him. There's no more chance of the devil telling the truth about something than there is a fish claiming to prefer dry ground to water. And so consequently, lies are natural to the satanic community, friends. You have any idea how many lies you take in every day? Look at verse 45. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Isn't that the way it is? How come this building's not filled tonight? You know, an evidence that a person is not a child of the Heavenly Father is that deep down in his heart, I mean, where the man really lives, that person is literally willing to be doing. You see that in verse 44? He wants to do the same things and say amen to the same lies that the devil has always propagated. And when someone tells him the truth, he rejects it completely simply because it's the truth. That's what the Lord's saying. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Well, how come they don't believe him? Because simply of the fact it was the truth. You know, friends, an evidence that a person is not a child of God is that deep down in his heart, where he really lives, that person is really willing to be doing. He wants to do the same things. He wants to say amen to the same lies the devil has always promoted. And when someone tells him the truth, he rejects it totally. See, friends, as Christians, we think, if I can just present the true facts, this person will be persuaded. I've thought that many. I can't tell you how many times I thought that. I can tell you a story. We're not going to get bogged down in stories. I remember one time at Galilee, this was probably 25 years ago, I set up two deacons in the front. I was so sure there was going to be a response to the invitation. I organized a lineup to receive the crowd that I thought was going to come forward. Oh, my word. How stupid. But why is it, friends, that the more facts you give a man, have you ever noticed this? You're talking with someone about the Lord. The more facts you give them, the more angry they become. Why is that? The more antagonistic they become. It's like every new point of truth is like a dagger that just sinks in further. It just makes them more angry. And you leaving say, my, that was an unreasonable person. Amen. Exactly. They're of their father the devil. You're dealing with a person like his father the devil, not by nature, is spiritually rational. Instead of thanking you for attempting to save his life and to give him the words of life so that he could have eternal life by giving him the truth, now you're his enemy. He wants to kill you. And that includes people that come to church, that get mad and they leave. And then they'll attend the apostate church that enforces the lie that they want to believe in. See, here's how it goes. Verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. That's the bottom line. Friends, only Christ, the sinless Son of God, could make these kinds of statements. And it's the Lord Jesus is saying these things, friends. The man was not alive that could accurately point to even a single sin in his life. Which one of you can tell me anything that even resembles the truth that would point to the fact that I've done wrong? There was absolutely no defect in his character whatsoever. It was impossible for there to be a defect. We believe as Christians something called the impeccability of Christ. He was and still is perfect, constitutionally and in everything he says and does. And the majority of the world still will not believe him. They want to believe in communism. You see, friends, from verse 47, it couldn't be any clearer that the Lord was claiming to speak the very words of God. The God that's good, the God that's holy. They didn't misunderstand that. That's the reason they rejected it. Now, thank God, we got living proof right here tonight that not everybody rejects it. Amen? It ought to emphasize to you how precious a real congregation actually is. Do you love the Lord Jesus tonight? Do you like to be around people that do? Or are you upset that you're not with the devil's crowd tonight? No one can have this appreciation that's not born again, friends. You have to be born again to become a member of God's family. You have to actually gain life out of deadness. You have to admit that you have distrusted God your whole life, that you're his enemy. And then you have to recognize and confess that he did indeed come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the truth. And those of us have proven that that's the truth. My worst day as a Christian is better than my best day as a lost man. Amen. That's true. Because I know who I am now. I know where I'm going. I know where I've been. I understand things clearly. And you realize that most of the world can't even say that? Do you realize that most people in church can't even say that because they listen to Reverend Apostasy? What bold language the Lord Jesus used. You say, well, he must have been angry. No, I don't think so. I think he's, even the things he's saying to these people is said in the possibility that someone might actually get it and respond favorably to the truth. Have you responded to the truth? Do you know the gospel? I think we do. I think we do. Amen. Thank God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Help us, Lord, to soberly assess the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what power he spoke with. What amazing deliverance. Help us, Lord, to soberly assess the things he says and then to react accordingly as Christians and then as ambassadors to the world that needs him so desperately. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.